Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my friend and co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, ladies, we are here to explore biblical womanhood together and to learn the difference between the way we normally seem to react in our world, you know, acting and reacting based on our feelings, our emotions, our opinions, versus learning to trust the truth of God's Word. Well, Titus 2 tells us that older women in the faith are to teach the younger women, so that's really our model here for Naomi's Table.
The most important thing we do is a daily radio Bible study in our second segment. And right now we're in the Gospel of Mark with our teacher, Connie Stanfill. She's going to be here a little later with today's lesson, and then Amy and I are going to discuss what we've heard and how we can apply that truth as we grow closer to God.
And in this first segment, we are going to be talking about, the truth of God's Word, and we know how much God so loved the world to the point of offering His only Son as a sacrifice for us. So why is the very mention of His name so offensive to the world He died for? Well, we know it's true, but maybe we need to look at this biblically. So today, we're going to talk about how we as women of God can navigate those conversations and those convictions with grace and truth.
And then if you'd like to join the table and connect with us, email us at connect@naomistable.com. You can also reach us via Twitter and our Facebook page. And yes, guys, you are welcome to chime in too.
All right. Well, you know, Nancy, we just came out of a Christmas season last month where a lot of people seem to take that time to focus on how Christians should be, whether or not, you know, there's a war on Christmas, that kind of thing. Now that we're into January and beyond, those conversations aren't dying down. Really, you know, the emphasis is off Christmas now, but it's back on this idea of how much should Christians share their faith, how should we contend for the faith without being contentious?
And you see so many stories over the Christmas holiday when you are looking at all the things going on all around the country. I remember seeing a story about a choir at an elementary school, I believe, who sang Silent Night, and the school had removed all of the phrases that had referred to Jesus and His birth. And they didn't substitute anything. It's just they cut out everything that referred to Jesus. Why did you even pick Silent Night to sing then if you're going to do that? And then a while back, remember, we had in our own state, we had that choir director in Wausau who was told that he could not have his high school choir sing anything religious for the upcoming Christmas concert, and he actually resigned and said he was going to disband the choir instead of that. And then, of course, we also had, this isn't related to Christmas, but we also had a while back, we had the Duck Dynasty thing, where Phil, the patriarch of the family, shared out of the Bible those who will not enter the kingdom of God, including homosexuals.
Yeah, there were a lot of Christians reacting to that and standing up for him. There was an article that I just want to read from it. It's a month old already, but I think it's very, very apropos for today, for January. So this is from Stand True. It's a pro-life outreach. And I'm just going to read one paragraph. It says, why was Phil Robertson fired for practicing free speech? Why was he fired for stating his own opinion on a subject? Why was he fired when people like Bill Maher can rant about Christians and be celebrated for it? Why was he fired? He was fired because Christians have retreated into a state of I don't want to offend anyone attitude about sin. Christians would rather send a fluffy love message than proclaim that abortion is murder or that homosexuality is a sin. We have become pansies, the article writes, and it says Christianity has become so watered down as to make it palatable for the world that has ceased to be Christianity in many ways. The problem is that God's truth never changes. never wavers, and cannot be altered to make someone feel accepted for their sin. Sin is sin, and truth is not relevant. Truth is absolute. I'll include this article up here. But the point is, maybe we have become pansies, Nancy. Maybe we are in this era of political correctness. And you know, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about that we are to be politically correct or tolerant.
No, and they're actually saying that by quoting the Bible, we are engaging in hate speech.
Yeah.
There was another article, and this one goes way back. You all remember the Chick-fil-A flap that happened?
Yes. Oh, we don't have Chick-fil-A's up here in Wisconsin yet, or at least not up where
they're
we
broadcast. They're in Racine, I believe. Yeah, Racine, Kenosha, maybe Milwaukee.
We don't get to go there, but I'll tell you what, that's a restaurant chain that was founded by a professing Christian, and took a lot of flack for his stance on biblical truth.
Exactly. Now, here is the definition in this article of hate, and this is out of the traditional dictionary. To dislike intensely or passionately, feel extreme aversion for or extreme hostility toward, to detest, to hate the enemy, to hate bigotry. And when you compare that to what it's become in our postmodern culture, it's no surprise that the term hate has been clandestinely redefined in the public arena where ideas are exchanged. The postmodern philosophy, which can succinctly be defined as a worldview that affirms no truth, except, of course, the truth that no truth can be affirmed, and carries with it a linguistic component that distorts both what words mean and how they are used. So that fits right in with what you were talking about regarding truth.
Well, and here's the thing about truth. You're right. It doesn't change. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. But now, and you said a word, Nancy, you said the word postmodern, and that's where we are today. Some of these articles we're going to read today, or some of these quotes, don't necessarily come from the world, from people who are not Christian. Some of them come right from within the church. And I want to read something here because I think we are slipping into this politically correct era where truth is seen as bad and evil is seen as, well, we need to accept it for the greater good. I'm going to read something from a youth pastor who wrote this recently about homosexuality, and this is from the blog In the Parlor. The author doesn't give his name, but this is his blog, and I'll link this one up as well. It says, you know, Christians who debate homosexuality, he says, I refuse to engage in it. The way I see it, the time for that debate has long since passed. The stakes are too high now. The current research suggests that teenagers who are gay are about three times more likely to attempt suicide than their heterosexual peers. And he says, the fact of the matter is, it doesn't matter or not whether you think homosexuality is a sin. Let me say that again. He says, it doesn't matter if you think that homosexuality is a sin or if you think that's simply another expression of human love. It doesn't matter. Why doesn't it matter? Because people are dying. Kids are literally killing themselves because they are so tired of being rejected and dehumanized that they feel their only option left is to end their life. As a youth pastor, that makes me physically ill, and as a human, it should make you feel the same way. We are past the time for debate. We no longer have the luxury to consider the original meaning of Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. We are now faced with the reality that lives are at stake. So whatever you believe about homosexuality, this author says, keep it to yourself. Instead, try telling a gay kid that you love him and that you don't want him to die. Try inviting her into your church and into your home and into your life. Anything other than that simply doesn't matter. Nancy, what do you have to say about that?
Well, I think we should look at Romans chapter 1.
Okay.
And when you look at that, it starts out in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So when you look at these kids maybe who are feeling different and feeling like they're not happy, and you have to go back and say, okay, well, then what is really missing in their lives?
Yeah.
Is it acceptance for whatever lifestyle they choose, or is it the gospel?
I think it's our Savior, Jesus Christ, and the only way that they'll know about him is if we share the gospel.
Yes. So. And when you don't share the gospel, they're not hearing the truth.
Yeah.
And if they don't have truth, and here in Romans 1, it very clearly puts it, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Mm-hmm. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. And when you skip down to verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Mm-hmm. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And then later on, it talks about how God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever.
Mm. You know, if we truly cared about young people who are at risk for committing suicide for any reason, we know that the root of all of this isn't homosexuality or Christians who are mean and snarky. The root of all of this is sin, and we know that that's been in the world ever since the world began, when the Garden of Eden happened. Ladies, just pick up the book of Genesis and we can figure out where all of this started. But I'll tell you what, Nancy, it does matter. All of this does matter, because if we truly love those kids, like this youth pastor says, it's not accepting sin. It's snatching them from the flames and loving them enough to tell them the truth, but in love. And of course it matters how we do that. We want to do that biblically. We want our words to be seasoned with salt and grace. But we do want to make sure that we're not slipping into the other side of this, which is that politically correctness that says, hey, it's okay. You're okay. God will meet you where you're at, and you're just fine. And you know what? He does meet us where we're at. He, mm-hmm. You know, we are in imagine being down an outhouse. Now, if you're eating lunch, I apologize, but that's how it's sinful. That's what God regards our sin as. So imagine being down this hole, and you're covered in the muck and the mire and you know what else, and it's smelly and stinky. God himself came down to earth and went right in there and grabbed our hand and said, come with me, follow me, and I'll show you love. And he did. Whether we want to climb out of that or not, he did that. And that's how much he loves us.
I think part of the problem is even Christians have a tendency to minimize their sin. Mm-hmm. They tend to minimize that outhouse they're sitting in.
Yeah.
They say, oh, well, my sins aren't that bad. Or, oh, well, they're just venial sins instead of mortal sins.
Yeah.
Or
is there such a thing?
Yeah, is there such a thing, sin and sin?
Yes.
It's almost like it reminds me of the story of the kids who wanted to go see an R-rated movie, and and the parents were like, no, you know, because I don't want you to get that in your head, that filth from that movie in your head, whatever it was.
Yeah.
And they said, oh, well, all of our friends do, all of our parents let their kids go see these movies and all
sure.
this. And so one day the mother baked a batch of brownies, and she said, oh, I baked you a batch of brownies here.
Yeah.
And she said, oh, I put a special ingredient in there before you take a bite. I got just a little bit of dog poop from the backyard and put it in there. But you know what? It's just little.
Yep.
You'll never notice it. It's just a small thing, and it's really not going to affect you at all. So go ahead. Enjoy. And, of course, the kids wouldn't touch
yeah.
them, and they said, this is what I'm trying to tell you.
Yeah.
Even seeing something small, like an R-rated movie that just has, you know, too many of the F word in there, or, you know, a little too much sexual contact or mm-hmm. something like that, you may think that it's not affecting you and it's small and, hey, everybody does it. So, you know, everybody watches these things and it doesn't hurt anybody, but
yeah.
you have no idea how much that little bit of sin is affecting you.
And offensive to God. I love that story, Nancy. I've heard that quite a few times, and I always hear that the father baked the brownies, but I tend to believe it's the mom probably who baked the brownies. Maybe dad came up with the idea. I don't know, but no offense, guys. I know you guys bake too, but yeah, I love that, and it's such a good metaphor for what we cram into our heads sometimes, even as young people. But, you know, we're kind of reinventing Jesus as we go along in this postmodern era. era. Want to read something from a group called, well, it's called Kissing Fish, Christianity for People Who Don't Like Christianity. And it's a very, if you click on their website, they talk about how progressive they are, and they're kind of progressive Christians 101. But this is a group that really wants to kind of rewrite, and they're not the only ones. There are many in the emergent church doing the same thing. And here's a statement that they put on their Facebook recently, and it says this, and this is being shared widely, by the way, by Bible-believing Christians who kind of don't understand what this is saying here. It says this: Jesus was a radical, nonviolent revolutionary who hung around with lepers and hookers and crooks, wasn't American, and never spoke English, was anti-wealth, anti-death penalty, anti-public prayer, but was never anti-gay, never mentioned abortion or birth control, never called the poor lazy, never justified torture, never fought for tax cuts for the wealthiest Nazarenes, never asked a leper for a copay, and was a long-haired, brown-skinned, homeless, community organizing, anti-slut-shaming Middle Eastern Jew. I've got a lot of problems with that statement. You know, of course, the first one that probably jumped out was the community organizing thing. But let's just push that aside and talk about this. Yes, Jesus did reach out to hookers and crooks, as they say, but he didn't come to hang out with sinners. He came to call sinners, and that includes you and me, and that mom of a who's sleeping around, and that dad who maybe is having an affair. All people he came to call so that we can repent, and that's what he called us to do: repent, turn from our sins, follow him, and he regenerates us. And so folks, that's what Jesus came to do. He didn't come to make nice and accept sin.
He also told the prostitute or the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more.
Yeah.
And the person that wrote that obviously never read John chapter 5.
No.
Do you remember the story about the man who had been by the Pool of Bethesda for 38 years?
Yes.
And he was just lying there, and it talked about many lame people were there and all this, but this man just had been ill for 38 years. We don't know why. There was a myth or a story that once a year the angels would come down and stir up that pool, and that whoever set foot into the water as soon as the water was stirred up would be healed. And I'm assuming that it actually happened, because there were so many people that were laying around this pool in these porticos, and they lay there all year waiting for the water to be stirred up. And Jesus finds him there. He knows immediately what his story is, and he says, would you like to be well? And you think about it, Jesus didn't asked that of anybody else. He asked blind Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? But this man, he says, do you really want to be well? Do you want to be well? And the man, instead of saying, yes, Lord, I want to be well, he said, oh, but I can't. And he gave off all these excuses of why he couldn't. He had no one to help him get in the pool and no one to do this. And this man, he was just full of excuses. He was living in his identity of the ill man who couldn't do anything for himself.
Yeah.
And Jesus responded with, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And the man jumped up and did it. What was his response to that? Was it gratitude or thankfulness to Jesus? No, he immediately goes and turns him into the Pharisees, who confronted him and said, why are you carrying your mat on the Sabbath? And he says, oh, that man over there told me to do it. You know, so it's like, you look at that attitude that Jesus had. He did not really tolerate people that were wallowing in self-pity.
No, he didn't.
He did not tolerate people that were self-righteous. He did not tolerate a lot of things. And when you start looking at that, and you also realize Jesus is God, okay? Even the youth pastors, I think, will agree that, you know, sorry, not to denigrate youth pastors,
the one in the article.
They will agree Jesus is God.
Sure.
And is God not the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow?
Yeah.
So the God who was the Word, who inspired the Old Testament, is the same God in Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
The reason why he got angry at the Pharisees was because they were misinterpreting the law. They'd come up with extra laws, and they were violating the whole spirit and purpose of the law.
Yeah, Nancy, you make such a good point, and I think we sometimes forget that if you have one of those Bibles that has Jesus' own words in red letters, think about it this way. The entire Bible, it says in 1 Timothy, is breathed out by the Holy Spirit. And so think of all of the letters from the very first words in Genesis to the end of Revelation as being Jesus' own words. The whole thing could be in red letters, and it would all be about him. Now, not all of it is prescriptive, meaning we don't take everything and say, you know, Judas hung himself. So are we supposed to go to? No. We're talking about historical accounts in many cases. So we need to read in context. And, you know, those three little words, context, very mm-hmm. important when we're understanding the Bible. But you make such a brilliant point about Jesus being the author of life and the author of the word. And so does he ever disagree with God the Father or the Holy Spirit? Well,
no,
he doesn't. Does he ever disagree with the Apostle Paul when Paul was preaching and writing these letters? Does he ever correct Paul and say, well, no, Paul, I didn't really mean that?
No.
No, he doesn't. In fact, he applauds Paul. Mm-hmm. He says, keep going, keep preaching. So the point is, you can believe that the Bible is absolute truth.
Yes. I'd like to read John 3:19, and everybody probably knows this verse. And this is the judgment. The light, and we know Jesus is the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil.
Yeah. And that's one of the reasons that when people in your own families, whether it's your kids or their teenage friends, when they speak unwisely or they don't know who God is, it's because the Holy Spirit hasn't opened their eyes yet. And so if you're used to contending for the faith boldly, great, but understand that women, we need to be wise with our words. We need to make sure that we're not doing something so that we're misrepresenting what God's true intent is, and that is to reach them with his love. Now, on the other side of it, it's so easy to be politically correct and wishy-washy and not bring truth because you're afraid it's going to offend somebody. The news is, it is going to offend somebody, and we have to be able to do that wisely.
Yes, I mean, we know that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And that, once again, is that 1 Corinthians 1:18 verse. And I think we can't really look at that enough.
Yeah.
We are going to be offensive to the world.
Yeah.
And by our very commitment to God and to growing in holiness so that we can be conformed into that image and likeness of Jesus Christ. Think about this, okay?
Mm-hmm.
The Holy Spirit is conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. We know that from Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in me is faithful to complete it.
Yeah.
So when we are being conformed more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, we become more and more offensive to the world. So why is it that the more we look like Jesus, the more we truly have his heart as he has given us that new heart, just like is written in Ezekiel, that the more we have his heart, the more offensive we become to the world. And it's because the world does not want to be convicted of its sin, and yet instinctively they know what they're doing is wrong. It's that light shining on darkness, and they don't like light because they want to keep doing their sins and living in that darkness. We had talked about an article way back in the early days of Naomi's Table, all the way back in July.
Yes, and ancient. It seems like so long ago.
I know. But there was an article we talked about that was referencing the culture of girls in college that were driving the hooking up movement.
Oh, yes.
You know, the supposed guiltless and responsibility-less sex, you know, and not relationship-driven, not based on anything other than, hey, I just need to have some sex right now. So mm-hmm. I'm going to hook up with this guy that I know will do it. And it's interesting, even the greatest proponents of this in the article, the girls that were the ones enjoying it the most and the ones who were doing it the most and proposing, you know, saying this is a great thing the most, none of them wanted to have their identities revealed.
Mm.
None of them even wanted any statistics about them revealed, even anonymously, because they were afraid someone might figure out it was them.
Mm.
Now, if they think what they're doing is so great, why are they so afraid of anyone finding out?
Mm.
Why are they so, dare I say, ashamed of what it is that they're doing?
Well, could it be that innately they understand that what they're doing is offensive to God? Could that be? That's a theory, but I think biblically you can look at that and say, yeah, I think people do know. When you read Romans 1, mm-hmm. You know, how people who don't believe yet, they haven't heard the gospel, they haven't been regenerated, they do understand that there is a God. The evidence is quite clear. And so they deep down do believe in God, but they deny him. And so it's more of a choice. But that is something that I think we need to look at more, Nancy, because Romans 1 is a very interesting study about that, I think.
It is. And if you've never read it, oh, please spend some time, especially starting at verse 16 and then going on to the end of the chapter, because it so clearly shows you exactly what has happened in our world today.
Yeah.
And it so clearly describes the atmosphere that is there now. And anyone who does not support what these people want to do is labeled as a hater, and with the title of hate speech. And you have to ask yourself, why, if they don't believe in God, then why do they care when you tell them what God says?
Yeah.
Why are they so upset about that if they utterly believe the Bible is a fable and that God does not exist?
Interestingly, I'm going to end this with a quote from somebody that you may have seen on Fox News before, Charles Krautheimer. Do you know who he is, Nancy?
Yes.
He was interviewed by the Daily Caller. He's a Pulitzer Prize-winning columnist. And he says, there was once a philosopher who said, I don't believe in God, but I fear him greatly. And he says, that's about where I am. And he says, I've had a fairly difficult and complicated notion of this deity we call God. So he believes in God, but doesn't believe in God, but fears him greatly.
Mm-hmm.
So how can you fear God if you don't believe in him? Kind of speaks to Romans 1, doesn't it?
And I believe, I may be wrong about this, but I believe Charles Krauthammer might be a Jew from the cultural perspective,
yeah.
You know, not a religious Jew, obviously, but I believe that could be his background as well. So it's interesting, and I'm thankful that he is at least wise enough to fear God, even if he's not quite sure he exists.
Well, you know, and plenty of people, I'm sure, heard this quote and are praying for him. God knows what will happen. So I guess we could pray for one more today, as we know that there are many, many, many people who don't believe in God, and whether or not they fear him at the same time, we don't know. But those precious souls need to be reached, ladies. And well, we're going to leave it here. And one thing that can strengthen us is our daily walk with the Lord and learning at his feet. And we're going to do that in our next segment. Our teacher, Connie Stanfill, is standing by with today's Bible lesson in the Gospel of Mark, and we will be right back with that.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Welcome back to our Bible study segment here, segment 2, in which we take the Gospel of Mark this time, and we open it up and we go verse by verse and talk about how to apply it. And our Bible study teacher, Connie Stanfill, is here at the table. Connie, we're on day 40. What are we talking about today?
Well, today we're going to be learning some more of the conflict Jesus has with the religious leaders, and there's three
different segments going on, so I'm going to read each one in sequence, and we'll talk about them, and we'll kind of go from there. But I'm in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, starting with verse 27 to the end of the chapter. Verse 27, and they came again to Jerusalem, so this is going to be the next day, which is probably Wednesday of Passion Week. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe in him?' But if we say from man," they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." In this account, we have Jesus having a direct encounter with the ruling leaders, religious leaders of the people, the Sanhedrin. It has the chief priests and the scribes and the elders all coming to him. It's really a conflict between, again, this wholehearted devotion to God, the life of prayer, the life of a follower, and then people that are self-righteous and content and set in their own religious ways and rituals. We find that, as always, when someone has a question for Jesus, he has the ultimate incredible answer, and no one is able to ever win these kind of discussions or arguments with him. But we find that in verse 28 it says, "And they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?'" And they may be specifically referring to the cleansing of the temple that he had done the previous day, where he'd overturned the money tables and let go of the dove, release the doves, and did all of those kind of things, or even just all of his teaching and his miracles. And then Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things." And so he, in the typical rabbinical style, asks them a question, and his question to them is verse 30. It says, "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And we're finding here that Jesus is identifying himself with John. Subtly, he's saying that he and John have the same source of their authority. And so he's challenging them and saying, John the Baptist, was his ministry from God or not? And verse 31, it says, "And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him?'" And so the religious leaders did not accept John the baptism as truly from God. They're not accepting Jesus as from God. And so they can't say yes, because they have rejected him. And then verse 32, they say, "But if we say from man," they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was really a prophet. And so the religious leaders are in a bind, because if they say to Jesus, "Well, John the Baptist was from man, his authority wasn't from God," then the people would be very upset, because the people knew and believed John the Baptist to be a true prophet of God. So then what they did in verse 33, it says, "So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.'" And so they basically just wouldn't answer. And then Jesus says to them, "Neither then will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And so they've rejected Jesus, they've rejected John the Baptist, and Jesus is saying then, "I'm not going to tell you that I'm from God, because you've already rejected who I am and what I say." And truly what we find is that they are not open to who Jesus was. They've already decided that they want to get rid of him, and they do not want to listen to him or have anything to do with him. What we're going to find next is that Jesus then tells a parable, which is very pointed and speaks to these leaders directly. And they understand this time. They understand this parable is about them, and they get the point. And so now we're in Mark chapter 12, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 12. "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the wine press, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son.
Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Here we have Jesus speaking a parable to the religious leaders, and this is really the, in a sense, last parable he gives to them. But as we look at the elements of it, we see that it is pointed to the leaders of the people. We know from the Old Testament that God considered the nation of Israel his vineyard, and we have several places where it speaks of him planting his vineyard and tending it and taking care of it, and just all those beautiful words. And so to talk about a vineyard speaks to be about God's people, his nation of Israel. And then it says that God, in the parable, it says that the owner of this vineyard leased it to tenants and went into another country. And so the leaders are in charge of the vineyard. They're supposed to care for it and tend it and make it fruitful for God. And this was a common picture for people of that day. This definitely happened in the country, where people would own land and have others take care of it. And then when harvest time came, the people tending it were to give part of the produce to those who own the field. And it says in verse 2, it says, "When the season came, he, the owner, sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard." And then it says, "They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed." And so these are evil tenants. They don't give what is due to the owner of the vineyard. And then it says he sent another servant. They struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent another, him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. And truly, if we look at what Jesus is talking about, he's talking about just all those messengers of the Lord, the prophets that the nation of Israel had treated shamefully and killed and persecuted. And then finally it says, he had still one other, a beloved son. And this is the third time in Mark's gospel where we hear about this beloved son. One was at Jesus' baptism, one was at the Mount of Transfiguration, and then here in this parable of the tenants of the vineyard. And so we know that Jesus is talking about himself as the beloved son. It says, "Finally he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.'" And there was a law in the country at that time that if there was no owner of the property, whoever was the first person to claim it could then own it. And supposedly the tenants were thinking, well, perhaps the owner's died. Now the son's come to claim the fruit from the vineyard. If we kill him, then we can have the land for ourselves, the property for ourselves. And then it says they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. And so then Jesus asks a question of the people to get them thinking about this parable and what would be the right response. He says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? And then he gives the obvious answer. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. And then Jesus reminds them of scripture. And he says, have you not read this scripture? And this is from Psalm 118, verses 22 to 23. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. In the story of the vineyard, we find the owners have rejected the son. And then Jesus kind of turns the example and says, the stone, the Messiah that the builders rejected, has now become the cornerstone, or the head of the corner, the most important stone in the whole building. And so we're finding that what man has rejected, God has reversed and exalted. And what's truly going to happen is Jesus will die, but he will also be raised again, and he will be exalted on high. And so the Messiah that the Jewish nation, especially the Jewish leaders, have rejected will become all in all the greatest one of all. And then verse 12 it says, and they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. And so we get a clue and understanding that they knew what he was talking about. He was addressing them with this parable. And truly, I think in his mercy and grace, he was asking them to consider their intentions and the consequences of what they were planning to do. It was one more chance for them to think, oh, if this is truly God's son, we shouldn't be doing this. But obviously from what happens next, we find that most of them did not do that. The other part to really understand from this is that if the Son of God, if Jesus is rejected, it actually means that they're rejecting God himself, because Jesus is God's representative. We have one more segment for today, and this is another encounter with those religious leaders, and it's an interesting one, and so I'm going to read this. This one is about paying taxes to Caesar. Verse 13 of chapter 12. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And I'll just say that word trap is only used in the Gospel of Mark, and it's the kind of trap you'd use to catch a wild animal. And so they were crafty. They were intending to have Jesus say something that would get him in trouble, either with the people or with the Romans. Verse 14, it says, and they came to him and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. And so it's funny, here they're calling him teacher, they're being kind of respectful of a sort, but we know that they have evil intent. It says, we know that you're true, that you always speak the truth, and do not care about anyone's opinion. And actually it is, you do not look at the face of men, meaning you speak what is true and from the heart. And then they present their trick or question. They say, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And the question here is, this could be a trap for Jesus. And that's because in Deuteronomy, it talks about that the people of Israel are to only have a ruler over them who's one of their brothers. It's not to be a foreigner, it's to be one of their brothers. And so for some of the people, paying taxes to Caesar was really, really hard to do, because this is a foreign Gentile ruler, overlord over them. And so people could rightly not be happy about having to pay taxes, because they were supporting a civilian government that was Gentile and wicked. But the other aspect of it is if Jesus were to say not to pay taxes to the Romans, that would upset the Romans, and he could be in trouble with them as the civil authorities. And then verse 15, we find Jesus' answer, which is absolutely brilliant. He says, but knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. The denarius was the most common coin of the Romans, and it equaled really what would be a day's wages. And then verse 16, it says, and they brought him one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? Now, even the fact that they brought him one or produced one immediately meant they were using these coins, and so they're hypocrites about even asking him the question. But then also, when he says, whose likeness and inscription is this? That Roman coin, kind of like our coins, had an image of the present Caesar, probably Tiberius, and that inscription actually said, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. And on the reverse side, it said, chief priest. And so the coin itself represented that Roman emperor that the people hated and didn't want to be subject to. And it also had involved a claim to deity, because he said he was chief priest and son of the divine Augustus. And so you could understand why the Jews hated paying taxes. And really the tax that they're talking about is a poll tax, and it was one that each person had to pay every year to the government. We're going to find then Jesus has a really interesting answer. And then Jesus said to them, he said, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they answered to him, Caesar's. And that's exactly what it was. And then Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And so literally it's give back to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. This is Caesar's coin. He's the one in charge of the money system. He's the ruler of he's the civil government. You're participating in that. You need to give him what is his due. But then he adds to it and he says, to God the things that are God's. And we've been talking for the past couple of days about this wholehearted devotion and true worship of God. And so what does it mean to give to God what is God's? Well, it makes us think again about image. Back in Genesis 1:26 and 27, it says, God created man in his image, in the image of God, male and female, he created him. And so think about it. We actually are God's coins. We bear God's image. And God is asking us to give all of ourselves back to him. And so we could never worship Caesar, because only God is do that. And yes, we do need to pay our taxes and respect our civil government, but we also give God the honor and due that is his.
Oh, Connie, thank you so much. We are indeed God's coins, and I know Nancy and I will be talking more about that in just a moment. Ladies, you can find all of the notes for this lesson and all the rest, of course, at naomistable.com. We will be right back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table, everyone. In this segment, what we like to do is talk about what we've just heard in our Bible study. In no way replaces the Bible study notes that you can download on our website, but it just gives you a little bit more of a discussion point into what you just heard. And today's lesson, lesson number 40, is titled The Parable of the Tenants and Paying Taxes to Caesar. So it was an excellent study, Nancy. And my favorite line that Connie said was that we are God's coins. Oh, I love that.
The very end there. Yeah. That was really interesting. Well, let's talk about the first part, though, when they were questioning his authority. The thing that jumped out to me is that here they were saying, you know, by whose authority did you do these things? They were talking about the ruckus he just made in the temple. They were ignoring all the miracles that he had done, all the signs and wonders that no one had ever been able to do and only God could do. So it was all pointing to the fact that he was from God and he was God, and yet they ignored all of that and were asking him about his authority. And of course, he answers them with the question again.
Right. He knew that they were trying to trap him, and that's what it really was all about. That was their motive, wasn't it?
Yes, it was. And that story about the evil farmers, I mean, you know, their ears were burning through it all, I'm sure, as they knew exactly who he was talking about, how they had beaten up all of the servants who had come before, the messengers who'd come before, and you think about all that they had done to the prophets before them. I mean, Jeremiah, the quote, so-called priests and prophets back in those days, they were willing to proclaim peace when there was no peace, and Jeremiah was telling them the truth, and they had him thrown in prison, they had him thrown in a well, they had him, all of these things, because they just didn't want to hear the truth.
Yeah, I really like how she brought in Psalm 118, and that would be a really good one, if you want to read that on your own. In fact, I believe it's in the homework today, but talking about how Jesus is the cornerstone, and I love that, because if we reject the cornerstone, we reject God.
Yes, and it's interesting to me that she pointed out, and I never really thought about it this way before, he was telling them this story, he was telling them this parable to give them one last chance to consider what they were planning to do and to repent, because he knew what they were planning.
Yeah, and yet the whole time they were just trying to trap him, and I know that one of the ways they could trap him was about the whole idea of, you know, since he had just turned over the money changer's table, well, let's trap him about taxes, since money seems to be a thing. Are we supposed to pay taxes or not? You know, innocent question? I don't think so.
No, and of course they started out with flattery, you know, talking about,
we know you're good.
Yes, we know, well, you know, and all this. And the fact of the matter was, is that they had it in their minds already to kill him. And they were just looking for a way to turn the public against them, because they were afraid of the reaction of the public if they did go ahead and arrest him flat out and have him put on trial.
Yes, and notice what he did there. He called for the coin. He said, whose inscription is on it? And then he gave them the answer that they not only wanted to hear, but that they didn't want to hear, is give to Caesar what is Caesar's, which is the money. Give to God's what is God's, which they obviously weren't doing, were they?
No, and I thought it was hilarious, too, that she points out that, yeah, they had one right there to be able to give to him. Yeah. So here they were using these coins themselves that they were trying to get him to say that they should shun because they have the idol of the emperor's image on them.
Yeah, but don't we do the same thing, though? Don't we hold back and not, and I'm not talking about a prosperity thing where if you give this, then you'll get that. That's not what it is. But, I mean, we are very... as human beings, since the fall, very selfish people, and we don't want to bless other people. We don't want to do anything that would get us out of our comfort zone or our own self-centeredness. And that's just the way it is. I mean, I'm pointing back at myself as well. We end up doing that instead of being Christ-like. We are, you know, Amy-like or Nancy-like. I mean, that's just the way it is. It's when the Holy Spirit begins to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ that we become those image bearers. And again, the way she wrapped it up at the end, that we are God's coins.
Yes, that is a great way of looking at it.
It is. All right, well, that was the lesson for today, and we hope that you enjoyed that and were edified by that, ladies. And again, all of the notes are on our website at naomistable.com. We will be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com.
Got a minute? This is Pat Hess, and I'm here at Naomi's Table with a Matthew Minute. Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Did Jesus really say this? Do churches actually do this? What about the idea of not judging one another? Where is love here? Perhaps this is love. Perhaps Jesus is showing us what love really looks like. Could it be that we should care enough about another person who is in the family of God that we do not allow them, as far as it is up to us, to live life in blatant disobedience to God? Does God know what he's talking about here? He does. And agreeing with him in theory, but not in practice, is not agreeing with him at all. I'm Pat Hess, and Minute by Minute, we'll explore the book of Matthew at Naomi's Table.
Have a question or comment for Naomi's Table? Send an email to connect@naomistable.com. Now, back to the table.
Welcome back to the table, and in our final segment, we've got some Bible verses here that really tie this program together with many different topics into one. And Nancy, what did you find?
Well, you know, when you're thinking about all the people out there that are saying, well, this isn't really a sin, or God doesn't care about sin anymore, things like that, it just reminded me of those verses where Jesus says, oh, what if what you think is light in you is really darkness? Mm. How dark is that darkness then? Yeah. So we're going to read it from Luke 11:33-36. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But if it is not healthy, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, consider whether the light in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, with no part of it in darkness, it will be as full of light as when a lamp gives you light with its rays.
Nancy, what is the address for that? Oh, you just closed it.
That
is
Luke 11:33-36. And then also the same verse is in Matthew 6:23, where he says, if then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?
Yeah, I'm glad you shared that again, because I think what I want to do is reflect on that a little more. And I hope that's what some of you out there are thinking, too, that maybe I want to look at some of those verses a little bit more. And we just really strongly encourage that here, that if you're being fed here, don't stop here. Dig deeper, drink in more of God's precious word, and it is nourishing food for the soul. Well, that's our program for today, ladies. We hope it blessed you, and we will be back at the table on Monday. We'll see you then. Have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.